Well, I want to, this morning, as I mentioned, as Smed mentioned, I want to talk about John Calvin and missions. And this is a really fun topic for me because, you know, as you've heard between last night and this morning, and we had a whole biblical theology of God's glory in the atonement, and this morning a real rich examination of Galatians 1 with some historical illustration, and really that I'm hoping that this session will end up being the same. It's really not a sermon so much as hopefully maybe a topical sermon as we look at some passages in Scripture. With a rich illustration of biblical truths from church history. And so if we lose sight of that, then it actually would be a distraction to the conference. And certainly the historical illustration is only as good as it actually illustrates the texts of the Scripture that we're seeking to follow as we want to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On the issue of missions, it's interesting that this is a very, very controversial issue, particularly regarding the Reformation. I can introduce this just by a quick anecdote from my younger years. I was in college. I played volleyball at a Bible college. My coach was formerly a missionary in Africa, and I remember having a conversation with him about particular doctrines regarding God's sovereignty and human salvation. And as we talked about those truths, he was initially very put off because all he knew of what I was articulating from the Scripture was the practice of people who claim to believe the same things on the mission field, but they used the doctrine of divine sovereignty to excuse all sorts of responsibility and obedience to clear commands in Scripture. He proceeded to describe to me missionaries on the field where he served, missionaries who excused their negligence with their children, their negligence in evangelism, their negligence in their marriages, and then turned right around and appealed to divine sovereignty. If God's sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. If that person's going to get saved, God will do it. If my children are going to come to Christ, God will do it. And divine sovereignty just ended up being an excuse for what he clearly saw in Scripture as an obligation on the part of a Christian. And so as we began to talk about truths and open up Scripture and to look at how Scripture continues to uphold those two in tension, he began to warm to what I was saying. I remember walking him through truths, and I'm only looking at a few of them this morning here. Grab your Bibles, and let's start in Matthew chapter 11. I showed him this passage, if I remember correctly. In Matthew chapter 11, our own Lord describes the reality here. Verses 25 all the way through the end there, through verse 30. He says this in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That is a robust passage of sovereignty. Listen to verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That is a robust passage on responsibility and a universal offer. Which is true? Divine sovereignty or human responsibility? Yes. Absolutely, yes. Look, we don't have time to look at all these passages, but just even think of Romans 9. I'm obviously appealing to many of you being in the context of Redeemer Bible and Grace Bible Church, but you think of Romans 9, an incredible passage on divine sovereignty. Romans 10, an incredible passage on how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, and they wouldn't actually believe if it wasn't for the means of human preachers preaching the gospel. Both are certainly true. And as I showed my friend that day, I said, this is true for all aspects of theology. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here, Paul explains the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and he doesn't just affirm both. He actually gives us a category for how both relate to one another in two verses. Look at this, verse 12 and verse 13, Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, here's the command, obligation, duty. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Human responsibility. Now look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Divine sovereignty in verse 13. But it's not just another passage with both. It's actually a passage with human responsibility standing firmly on top of the foundation of divine sovereignty. Notice again that the command is in verse 12, and then it's connected to this statement about sovereignty with this word for. Because. So the question with this for is, you can go back to verse 12 and say, yeah, Paul, how do you tell us to do that? On what basis, Paul, do you tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, here's the basis, right here, verse 13. Because, after all, it is God who is working in you. He is effectually accomplishing in you both the willing and the working. Wow. Yes, divine sovereignty, and yes, human responsibility. And in fact, if we're thinking rightly, we couldn't even be responsible without divine sovereignty. Praise God for his sovereignty. His sovereignty is the foundation that I have confidence, not that I can produce obedience on my own strength, I know that I cannot, but I know that on his power, on his effective work, by the means of his gospel, as I simply walk by faith, he produces obedience that he gets the glory for as I actively obey. That's an incredible reality. And that's a reality that was lost before the Reformation, and it's been lost since the Reformation. And now we go back and we look at what's commonly viewed as the Protestant missions movement, and it gets lost in this confusion, a doctrinal confusion about this very issue. This is a common critique of Reformed Christianity. I'm going to read to you a quote from Jean-Marc Berthou, I should say. I'm working on my French pronunciation. I think it's Berthou. So if you speak French, you're going to hear a lot of stuff that's going to make your ears bleed this morning. But nevertheless, he said, "It is a common assertion in evangelical circles, as well as in some quarters deeming themselves to be doctrinally reformed, that Calvin's doctrines of divine sovereignty, human depravity, and predestination stifle in those who hold them all zeal for the proclamation of the gospel and for that growth in the kingdom of God we have come to call evangelization." Philip Edgecombe Hughes has put the issue forthrightly in the following terms. Now, Philip Edgecombe Hughes agrees. He's personifying the other view. He thinks very biblically on this issue. But he says it this way: "As for Calvin's theology, we are all familiar with the scornful rationalization that facilely asserts that this horrible doctrine of divine election makes nonsense of all missionary and evangelistic activity." That is certainly not the case. If it were not for Calvin's robust view of divine sovereignty, you would have no explanation for the profound missionary movement that came out of Geneva going back into France. It was called the Huguenot Movement. As France had an influx of Protestant revival, the gospel was brought back into an otherwise Roman Catholic France in that day, and it was fueled by strong conviction in the sovereignty of God so that all of the labors of the local church in Geneva for the sake of the Great Commission could not be wasted. They are guaranteed. And it fueled the greatest energy and effort to be faithful to the Great Commission. One more example of how this gets so confused. I was reading a book a few years back by Alistair McGrath called Christianity's Dangerous Idea. And this author writes from a Protestant perspective, and he clearly doesn't understand the Protestant Reformation. He believes that the greatest strength of the Protestant Reformation is that we believe, because we don't have a magisterium, we don't have an official interpretation, we can adapt what the Bible means to whatever situation we find ourselves in. Okay. Thank you. And has nothing to do with the Protestant Reformation. So he's totally confused, just so you understand where this guy's coming from. But I want to read to you a quote, particularly as it pertains to our issue this morning, about Calvin's missions. He says this: Protestant interest in mission overseas took some considerable time to develop. During its formative phase, Protestantism seems to have had little interest in the notion of mission or evangelization. Neither John Calvin nor Martin Luther had any particular concerns to reach beyond the borders of Christendom. Okay, I got to stop right there. I'm trying to make it through. I can't even. That's just too bad to not comment on. When he says Calvin nor Luther had any particular concern to reach beyond the borders of Christendom, he's making the very same flaw that Massimo just mentioned last hour. He has a view that what primarily, one of the reasons why they didn't have a missions movement is because Thuringia, the state that Luther lived in, and Switzerland were landlocked by Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So they really couldn't get to the heathen. That's his view. So he already outright believes that if you believe in a transubstantiation, if you believe in a priest who performs Old Testament sacrifices, who does the miraculous, hoc est corpum meum. That's where we get the hocus pocus pejorative slam, comes from that actual phrase that magically turns the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. Just like Calvin, Luther, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholicism, it's all Christianity. So these guys really had no missions movement. They're only just tampering with other Christians. So he doesn't understand it from the get-go. And so, no, okay, I digress. Enough footnote here. Let me keep reading. In particular, Calvin's model of evangelism, evident in his approach to the French situation, is primarily that of the reformation of Catholics. That is to say, the conversion of people from one form of Christianity to another. Protestantism was initially landlocked, surrounded by Catholic or Orthodox territories. Reaching the heathen would have been problematic. And here it is. Both Luther and Calvin were emphatic that Catholicism and Orthodoxy were Christian, that they required, what they required, they argued, was reformation. Okay, another tragic statement that requires a footnote. That's just flat out wrong. That is flat out wrong. This contributes to the misunderstanding of Calvin's missions. Luther and Calvin were both emphatic that Catholicism was not Christianity. This is confused today. Last year, a radio station called me up and said, "Hey, we want to hear you talk about Luther." And so I showed up for this little spot. It was like a 2-hour session, and there was a president of the seminary there in southern Florida. There was a Baptist pastor. There was a Presbyterian pastor. There was a Lutheran pastor, and there was me. It was just makings for a great conversation. We're having this conversation, and the host of the morning show asked this Lutheran pastor about some issue, and I could not believe what I heard. He said, "You know what? It's been 500 years, and we've almost gotten past the need for the separation. You know, when Luther wrote his 95 Theses, we've come a long ways, because, you know, as of today, Rome really only disagrees with about 6 of the 95. And I'm sitting there thinking, like, okay, what is my personal responsibility to the poor people who are hearing this garbage on this radio broadcast? Do I remain silent? So I didn't say anything. I was sitting there, just all I could think of was, this guy is clearly ignorant that 3 years later, Martin Luther renounced the 95 Theses. In 1520, he writes a work called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and he says, "I renounced the 95. I didn't go nearly far enough. When I wrote that, I was under superstition, thinking that the Pope was actually concerned with the welfare of the church." And that very same year, he goes into print calling the Pope the Antichrist. I don't think he thought Roman Catholicism was Christianity. Calvin is no different. There's a plaque. If you go to St. Pierre's, the church where he preached in Geneva today, if you go to St. Pierre's, go to the wall. It's kind of on the wall behind the pulpit. There's a silver plaque. It's written in Latin. The translation of it would say this. This, by the way, this is still on the wall. And I'm imagining some ecumenical official in the church is going to like translate it someday, and it's going to come down pretty quick. But it's still there. This is what it says. The tyranny of the Roman Antichrist having been slain and its superstitions abolished in the year 1535, the very holy religion of Christ having been reestablished in its truth and purity, and the church put back into good order by the favor of God, the enemies having been pushed back and made to flee, and the city herself by a great miracle having been given back its liberty, the Senate and people of Geneva have erected and put this monument in this place as a perpetual memorial to attest to all future generations their gratefulness toward God. No Professor McGrath, Luther, nor Calvin thought Catholicism were Christianity. He goes on the following page to lay out three reasons why he thinks that there was almost no missions movement out of the Reformation. Number one, early Protestants interpreted the Great Commission as exclusively an apostolic mandate. So in other words, he's saying that, well, those reformers, you know, they look at Matthew 28, go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. That whole great commandment, that great mandate of the church mission, that was for apostles. That's what he's saying. That's what he thinks the reformers actually believed. Secondly, the end was close. There's no point in embarking now. And third, God would convert people in his own time. That was not what the reformers believed, and that is not what they practiced. In fact, there are periods of church history where missions was absolutely derailed by an abuse of the doctrine of sovereignty. And William Carey made that famous when he actually stood and said to those who were reluctant to send him out, and they said, well, God's going to save who he wants. And he said, well, how are they going to believe without a preacher? And so he went. And he wrote the famous work defending the need for the means of evangelists to preach the gospel in the late 1700s. But that was not the issue for Calvin and for Luther. In fact, let me read to you what Calvin believed about the Great Commission. He says this on the phrase, teach all nations. I'm just going to read this to you straight out of his commentary. Here, Christ, by removing the distinction, makes the Gentiles equal to the Jews and admits both indiscriminately to a participation in the covenant. Such is also the import of the term, go out. For the prophets under the law had limits assigned to them, but now the wall of partition having been broken down, Ephesians 2:14, the Lord commands the ministers of the gospel to go at a distance in order to spread the doctrine of salvation in every part of the world. Calvin absolutely believed that the Great Commission was for today and for every generation of Christianity. That's why the church is on earth. But this has certainly been confused for so, so long and for so many reasons. And so what I want to do is I kind of want to, zeal has consumed me to kind of go back and just look at what happened in those days in Geneva. So first thing I want to do is I just want to give you a brief, real brief biography on Calvin. We can't be long here, but there's so much to his life that's so fascinating. But I'm hoping I can keep this in about maybe a 20-minute bio. So just, you know, if I get to 25, just start waving the white flag and say, get on with missions, okay? But we gotta look at his life for a minute, and then I want to look at missions. We're going to walk through some critical elements so you can understand what he believed about missions. And particularly, here's where I'm going with this. I'm going to give it to you up front. I want you to walk out of this session, first of all, convinced that missions is fueled by the strength of the local church. Missions is fueled by the strength of the local church. So the purity of the local church, the depth of the local church, the body life of a local church, and then the equipping of men that come out of that local church is the most robust approach to fulfilling the Great Commission. Secondly, I want you to walk out of this session saying, it doesn't matter what my gifts are. My contribution to glorify Christ in my local church plays an integral role to the Great Commission. You might think, yeah, Great Commission, I'm glad there's guys who are gifted to preach and to teach and to go make disciples. But your gifts are just as important, even if you're not the guy traveling. It's just as important to fuel the Great Commission, to contribute to your local church, to use your gifts, to pour out your gifts, and to be a part of the local church. That is going to fuel the Great Commission. And that's what I'm going to make the point of from the congregation in Geneva and the strength of what happened with those men who actually did do the going back into France, in many cases to their death. It was because they were equipped by a robust body life of laymen who loved the gospel and used their gifts to the glory of God. So that's where we're going. But let's just do this briefly. A quick bio on John Calvin. Some of you, some of you are maybe in the Calvin and Hobbes variety, and if you're familiar with Calvin, it's an interesting cartoon. So for your sake, don't apologize. This is still going to be an edifying session for you. I want to give you a little bit about his life, and if you're very familiar with Calvin's life, this might be a fun refresher. But we're looking at Calvin. He was born in 1509. He died in 1564. He grew up in a Roman Catholic home. His father recognized his brilliance. He put him in school at University of Orléans and Bourges, and then finally University of Paris. And he was studying law in most of those schools because his dad wanted him to become a lawyer and make lots of money. When he was studying, probably between 1528 and 1530, it's really a guessing game. Some scholars would guess broader than that, but that's a reasonable guess. In those years, he was converted from a complete conviction about the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church to an evangelical view of the gospel. And I'm going to read, this is a lengthy quote, but it's one of the, I have two quotes in here that are autobiographical, which are quite rare from Calvin. And I want to read them to you so you can just hear him in his own words describe his conversion. And this is from the preface on the Psalms, and he describes his conversion this way. But as, and I think he's comparing himself here to David, but as he was taken from the sheepfold and elevated to the rank of supreme authority, so God, having taken me from my originally obscure and humble condition, has reckoned me worthy of being invested with the honorable office of a preacher and minister of the gospel. When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology, but afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy. So he was in the official study of philosophy for the sake of pursuing the Roman Catholic priesthood, and at that point switched to the study of law. And then I was put into the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery, and that's, you know, the papacy, not the smell, although they do both smell, but this is a different word. So, sorry. I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness. I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not leave off altogether my other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. I was quite surprised to find that before a year had elapsed, all who had any desire after purer doctrine were continually coming to me to learn, although I myself was yet but a mere novice and a tyro. It would seem that the former enslavements to the Roman Catholic conviction produced an exponential degree of grace and conviction about the errors that he renounced. Reminded me of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Just listen. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ, eternal life. And Calvin was saved out of a convinced hostility to the gospel to believe it. And so he obeyed 1 Timothy 4:15. He was absorbed in these things. His progress was evident to all, so that within a year after his conversion, by his own testimony, he just had other friends who would come to him. They needed spiritual clarity, and they'd say, you know the word of God. Show me. How do I think about this? What do I make of the gospel? What do I make of the church? How do I think about life and everything that matters? If you fast forward a few years, he's finishing up school. He has a friend named Nicholas Kopp who delivers an address. It's very controversial. He loses his position in the university. Some historians think that Calvin helped him write that speech. Probably not. It's just kind of a muddied mix of evangelical theology and Roman Catholic theology. But nevertheless, persecution is picking up, so that by 1534, the indecisiveness of Protestants in France is no longer an ability to be indecisive. You have to decide. February of 1535, Calvin's personal friend, Étienne de la Forge, he actually was a merchant who housed Calvin after he had finished school. He was burned for his Lutheran convictions. That's what an evangelical would have been. It would have been called a Lutheran in those days. So Calvin, he's written a theological treatise. It's commonly known now as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Footnote on that, by the way. This is not just a bestseller. This is not like, think of a groundbreaking new book in American evangelicalism today where some, you know, highfalutin publisher says, hey, we can make some money off of this guy. Why don't you write a book about that? Oh, sure, great. Classy cover, boom, hits the press, makes some money. This is the exact opposite. This is Calvin watching his friends burn for conviction about the gospel, and it's happening from the secular government. So he writes a book explaining Christianity to such a degree that he writes a foreword to King Francis I explaining, Francis, you're killing my friends, and you need to know what they believe. This is the opposite of just writing to say something. This is a defense of truth in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering. So he writes that book and flees France, and it's hitting the press. And by the time he makes it to Geneva, two Protestants in Geneva find out that the author of the Institutes is in their city. Calvin had ambitions of just going to become a scholar. He was planning on staying in Geneva. And let me just describe to you the story of how it happened, his stay in Geneva, which was supposed to be one night. And this is also in his preface to the Psalms. He says, wherever else I have gone, I have taken care to conceal that I was the author of that performance, speaking of the Institutes. And I had resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity until at length William Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his hand upon me to arrest me. At the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire, I was shut up by the war. Oh, that was shut up by the wars. I had to resolve quickly to pass through Geneva without staying longer than a single night in that city. A little before this, Popery had been driven from it by the exertions of the excellent persons whom I have named, and Peter Verret. But matters were not yet brought to a settled state, and the city was divided into unholy and dangerous factions. Then an individual who was now basely apostatized and returned to the papists, he discovered me and made me known to the others. Upon this, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me, and after learning that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies for which I wished to keep myself free from the other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation. I mean, that's just a fancy word. He's a curse. He's calling God to curse Calvin. An imprecation that God would curse my retirement to the scholarly world and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. And I'm picturing William Farrell, you know, grabbing him by the collar, or maybe by that long beard, you know, that might even be better, just grabbing him by the beard and saying, listen here, punk, you're going to try to go be a scholar when the church is in such dire need? God curse your studies. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from my journey which I had undertaken. But sensible of my natural bashfulness and timidity, I would not bring myself under obligation to discharge any particular office. So he decides to stay there. He's almost kind of like a scholar in residence. He just wants to be a part of the church. He realizes there's a tremendous need. The city is in upheaval between Catholic and Protestant dogma. And he just wants, he says, you know what, I need to stay and I need to serve. Not even as a pastor, he just attends. The following year, this is 1536. In 1537, there's a conference at Lausanne in Switzerland. This is a fantastic, kind of like Calvin coming to the scene in the eyes of the other reformers there in Geneva. The debate is between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. And there were 337 priests who showed up, or who were invited. 174 showed up, and only four had any ability to defend their doctrine. So it was basically going to be these four priests taking on William Farrell and Peter Verrey. They were the foremost reformers from Geneva. And they were the spokesman for the Bible. Well, they take Calvin along as just an observer. So he kind of comes along as just, you know, the sidekick. And he comes to observe and sees what happens. And they were going to take the foremost position because Calvin hadn't had any experience in debate up to this point. In the middle of the debate, one priest, in defense of transubstantiation, starts to quote from the early church fathers. And so he's appealing to the authoritative interpretation of the first four centuries of patristics. Farrell and Verrey were a little bit overwhelmed by the argument. They didn't really know what to make of it. So they're kind of like, hey, Calvin, you want to jump in there? So Calvin stands up and proceeds to quote from memory passages from the early church fathers, giving the exact source of all of his quotations. It was such an amazing display of learning, one historian says, that it had an electrifying effect on the assembly. And he goes on to document that dozens and dozens and dozens of Roman Catholic priests ended up renouncing the faith because of that interaction with a display of knowledge of the biblical gospel. And so I think everybody was just kind of like, whoa, okay. This guy's got some ability to defend the truth, to articulate biblical doctrine. In 1537, he becomes a reader, which is a lecturer on the Bible, and then he soon becomes a pastor at Geneva in 1537. Basically, pastors for a year and gets kicked out. Most people don't realize that. You think about, oh yeah, Calvin, man, he's just phenomenally faithful. We know him because he's an expositor. He loves the Word of God. He's just verse by verse. We got to have let God have his voice in the church. All those things we love about Calvin. He's a hero. He preached for a year and got kicked out. Why? Well, he and William Farrell said, we need to maintain church discipline. And they said, no, you don't. No, you don't. This is going to become critical for missions because the connection of a pure church and ecclesiology is critical for missions because the culture, the world that we're trying to reach with the gospel, cannot understand the doctrine of repentance no matter how well it's articulated if the corporate congregation does not practice church discipline. You can articulate repentance as clearly as possible. But if the church doesn't actually discipline those who aren't repentant, then no matter what you say with your lips, you deny with your practice. And the world will never see the line between Christian and world. Calvin understood that. He understood we have to maintain the line between the world, unbelief, and Christian, the church. And the church said, no, we don't. And so he was gone. He went to Strasbourg, which is in modern-day France. He stayed there for 3 years, which was remarkably beneficial in God's providence for his ministry. A few quick highlights here. He wrote a second edition of the Institutes in 1539. He worked on that throughout his life. He had four editions, I think, in French, two editions in Latin. And just it got longer and longer and longer. Till today, you know, now you see the version that's like MacNeil Battle's translation of two volumes. Well, that would have been, you know, decades of work that he had contributed to his original contribution, which was much, much shorter. Another thing that happened in Strasbourg was a little romance prospect, a little eHarmony in Strasbourg happened. He had some friends who were, you know, a little concerned, thought Calvin would do better with a wife, and so they tried to set him up. And it was a quote, a certain damsel of noble rank. And Calvin was absolutely not happy about it. He was a little bit put off by being set up, particularly because she didn't speak French. And so he finally relented and said, okay, look, I'll entertain this if she's willing to learn French. And she said, yes, she's willing to learn French. And so she comes to Strasbourg in 1540. The wedding date was set for March 10th. By March 29th, they still weren't married. And at that point, Calvin was saying that he would never think of marrying her, quote, unless the Lord entirely bereft me of my wits. So obviously, the eHarmony attempt failed and did not go well for those involved. And later, though, he actually did marry. He married Idalette de Bure, who was a widow of an Anabaptist, and she had two children. In 1542, they had one boy. He died shortly after death. He was born a little bit premature, and then he died. And then actually his wife died 1549, so they were only married for 9 years. But what we know of it was a very healthy marriage, a very God-honoring marriage. Just, you know, you can just sense some of Calvin's own personal sense of loss and suffering at the amount of death that he was experiencing right there in his own family. The critical thing he learns from Strasbourg is he understands a little bit about ecclesiology. He understands, look, we need there has to be church discipline. He sees that. But he goes to Strasbourg. He interacts with another reformer by the name of Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer was a former Dominican monk who was converted under Martin Luther. He shows up at a conference at Heidelberg as an invite, and it was an Augustinian conference. He just shows up as a Dominican. He hears Luther defend the gospel and a biblical view of the nature of man and the biblical view of grace, and he is converted and then becomes a reformer in Strasbourg. So there he is ministering in Strasbourg. Calvin goes to sit under his ministry, and he sees Martin Bucer ministering with a plurality of elders who have the spiritual obligation and responsibility to make sure that what Christ says in his word is lived out in the church. I mean, this is just fantastic for Calvin. He's learning. I mean, this is what we take for granted. And he's seen it for the first time fleshed out in Strasbourg. And so 3 years later, Geneva is a mess. The church says, let's call Calvin back. He knew what he was doing. Calvin, come on back. And he says, on one condition. You've got to allow us to practice church discipline, and it has to be carried out by recognition that the only authority in the church by virtue of the New Testament is the men who are qualified to lead the church and not the civic government of Geneva. And they said, sure, whatever you say, we just need you back. That was 1541. To speed up this biography, all you need to know is that for the next 14 years, this is what we're going to spend a bunch of time on in the missions discussion. For the next 14 years, he ended up battling to practically see biblical church discipline practiced in his church. By 1555, the civic government finally says, okay, the elders of the church, the pastors who serve in the Genevan church, have authority to maintain the gospel. What in the world does that have to do with missions? The missions movement accelerated exponentially from 1555 to 1564, the last decade of Calvin's life, and hundreds of men were trained in the academy and nursed in that local church to bring the gospel back into France because it was a pure church. The gospel was maintained. Christ had his voice. He was the head of the church. And then he dies in 1564. Quick example of his preaching. This is critical also for understanding the missions movement. He was rabidly convinced of preaching. He preached twice on Sundays, once every Monday, every Wednesday, every Friday. He had so many demands for preaching, they wanted him to ramp up his preaching schedule. For a while there, he was preaching kind of 1 week on, 1 week off, two sermons on Sunday, and then once every day of the week, and then he would get 1 week off and prepare for the next set of 8 sermons. And then he would just go like that for several years. In 1549, I believe, he was preaching at a pace that would have been 210 sermons a year. He preached without notes, directly from the Hebrew Masoretic text and from the Greek New Testament. Brilliant mind. And the reason why he didn't preach without notes is not because he didn't want to be prepared, but because he wanted to make sure that he was actually articulating truth to the people that he knew and loved in his congregation. So he's looking them in the eyes saying, here's truth right here that we've got to understand, and I'm just working to make it clear to you. Here's an example of his style. I want you just to hear this. And I don't even know what passage he was preaching. This is from an example from T.H.L. Parker's biography. Just so you can understand just the tenacity, the conviction of this man. He said this: "We can see many who are enraged when we correct or threaten them." What? Is this the way you teach? We want to be won over by kindness. Do you? Then go to God and learn how he teaches you. See how these sensitive souls cannot bear a single reproof to be offered to them, and why? Oh, we want to be taught differently from this. Do you? Well then, go to the devil's school. He will flatter you well enough to your perdition. So he was very soft-spoken, as you can see. Just an incredibly direct and convicting preacher. The pulpit and the body life of Geneva really drove the missions movement. But here's what I want to do. I'm going to spend the rest of our time focusing specifically on missions. And we've got to do this pretty quickly. A few details I need to give you. I'm going to work it through in a couple points, just trying to get the story of missions down. But there's one confusing issue. A lot of people imagine that Calvin had some sort of political control. Geneva was run by it's a city-state. And when Calvin lived there, there's several layers of politics. You've got the docent, which is the 200 nobility. And then from the docent, you have the petit conseil, which is the small council of 25. The 200 would have elected the 25. And then every January, the 25 would personally select four. I really apologize if you actually speak French. But the four magnifique seigneurs, the four nobles, the four lords, and they would carry out the practical bidding of the petit council in the city. And so that's where the power structure remained. And it's actually important that you understand that, because this affects the relationship of the authority of the church in Geneva to the authority of the government in Geneva. So the church at St. Pierre's versus the government of Geneva. Just like Massimo was talking about last hour. Calvin was not even a Swiss citizen. He was French. He didn't even receive bourgeois status until 1559. So that means he wasn't even voting on the 200, let alone he never had a shot of even being a nobility in the government. So he actually got to maybe cast a vote the last 6 years of his life. He had nothing to do with city politics, although he was, of course, massively influential just by sheer virtue of his conviction. But it was not a political reformation at all. But, practically speaking, if the church said, this person over here, he's worshiping in our midst, he's living a hypocritical lifestyle to the gospel, he's denying the gospel because he believes what Massimo just talked about last hour, he believes that instead of Galatians 1, oh, we need to kick you out. Well, the civic government could say, no, you can't, because he's an upstanding member of our town, and we really like him a lot, and he's a nobleman, so no, you're not going to kick him out. And in fact, that's exactly what happened with a particular nobleman named Berthelier. He had a battle with the libertines, and it's actually interesting. There were several families involved in this battle, and they were nobility. And this one individual named Berthelier was a son of a hero. His dad was actually killed defending the liberty of Geneva as a sovereign city-state. So if you think about who you're talking about, you know, this would be like the founding fathers of America. You know, just like the respect that we would afford to those men as founders of our government and protectors of liberty and freedom and all of that. So secularly speaking, this father figure, Berthelier, is just an absolute hero. So think he's the kind of guy that would go on your $5 bill. So his son is still alive, and he's in the church at Geneva, just like any upstanding nobility would be. They're probably just part of the church. That's just what you do. And he's a member of the government, and he's a member of St. Pierre's, and he is a complete blasphemer. He is an immoral man. He's living in contradiction to the gospel. And so Calvin says, look, he's got to go. It becomes a problem. It becomes a battleground between secular government and the secular authority and the church authority. Let me make this comment. I want to make this clear in your mind. There's an incredible connection between ecclesiology and missions. There's an incredible connection here. And let me give it to you by way of illustration from church history. missions exploded in 1555, like I mentioned. I want to read to you a quote about what happens in the next 7 years in particular. It's been estimated that by 1562, some 2,150 congregations existed in France with about 2 million members. This is 2 years, right? 2 to 3 years before Calvin died. 2,100 Protestant congregations. Now, by the way, when as I'm reading this historical quote to you, in French history, they would make a distinction between a church addressed church and a church plant, église plantée. You know, just a church plant versus no, this is a dressed church, a built church. What's the difference? Well, you might have in any city in France a group of ragtag believers. They love the gospel. They don't have any leadership. They don't have any direction, but they know that they love the Bible, and they want to study that Bible, and so they're going to meet secretly so they don't get killed, but we're going to make sure we have a Bible study, and we're going to meet underground, and they don't have any leadership. Maybe preaching is not the best, but they don't have the ability to practice church discipline. It's just, that's what they're doing. It's a church plant. And then by the time they get a pastor who meets the biblical qualifications for what a pastor actually is, and that congregation is able to actually identify who's in the world versus who's in the church, and membership is established. The line has been drawn in the sand. Church discipline is now maintained. Now there's a gospel light being maintained in that city, and that church is able to preach and equip and replicate and send. Now it's an established church. So when I read that quote about 1562, 2,150 congregations, you're talking about an equipped guy who's teaching the gospel, church discipline being maintained in that town so that the world can actually see the distinction between Christian and world, church and unbeliever. That's profound. It's especially profound when you consider that when Calvin was converted in the 1520s, it's been estimated that there were between 3,000 and 4,000 Protestants in France, to upwards of potentially 2 million just by virtue of those 2,000 congregations in the nation of France. And so, by the way, Calvin, when he came to France, it was just a church plant. They didn't have church discipline. They didn't have good preaching. They needed leadership. They needed direction. So how does this battle with the libertines go down? First of all, the first point I want to make is Calvin had to battle evangelical compromise. Ecclesiological compromise. Just compromise about what the nature of the church is. And I want to read to you a letter from Calvin to Luther. I don't believe they ever met, but they did correspond. And here's what Calvin said to Luther. He said, "When I noticed that though many of our French people had been brought out of the darkness of the papacy to the soundness of the faith, there were still some who had altered nothing as to their public profession, and that they contrived to defile themselves with the sacrilegious worship of the papists as if they had never tasted the savor of true doctrine, I was altogether unable to restrain myself from reproving so great indolence in the way I thought it deserved." You think, why is he so strong about this? Just tone it down. Minimize the difference. And Calvin said, "Because I knew they're trying to compromise idolatry with the worship of God. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot mix what you worship. You cannot mix true worship of Christ with idolatry. We've got to maintain that clear line." And because he was so convinced of that, he drew the line even darker, I would say, as dark as the Bible draws that line. And so he was battling evangelical, ecclesiological compromise. Make sure we maintain those lines. And that's why we know of the Huguenot movement to this day, because the church was protected by drawing those lines tight and dark. Secondly, this battle with the libertines clashed with what he was doing. He was training pastors, and that required a strong Genevan church. So as these libertines were carrying out their unbelief and their idolatry in the midst of his own congregation, it was preventing the church from growing and being what it ought to be. The church was hindered from being the church because the appearance of the church was this mixed bag of compromise of idolatry and Christianity. And so he wrote a work in 1544, interestingly, called Apology to the Nicodemite Gentlemen on Their Complaint of His Too Great Severity. He had these libertines he called them Nicodemites, and he says they were complaining that he was too severe, and so he explains why he was so severe. It's because the church needed to be pure, because the church needed shepherds. I'll just make this real quick. Imagine a ragtag group of believers. somewhere here in Arizona, and you know there's a group of friends who love the truth and love the gospel, and they're trying to duke it out without someone be able to articulate the truth with clarity and with conviction. And imagine the only way that someone would be raised up to be strong enough to go there and serve those saints, equipped and able to be a true shepherd of souls. He's got to learn how to be a true shepherd of souls. And that can only happen in a church that's truly shepherding souls. And so, Calvin realized the dilemma. How are we going to reach France? How are we going to fulfill the Great Commission when the church is so compromised? So third, church discipline. And let me give you, grab your Bibles real quick. Let me show you something. You're probably familiar with the passage, several passages on church discipline, notably Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and John 20 and Titus 3. And I want to actually show you Acts chapter 2 for a minute. You'll see why. Acts chapter 2 is the first Christian sermon. You remember Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches the first sermon in the Christian church. And he gets to the end of this sermon where he's been poking the Jews who crucified Jesus Christ. He's poking them in the eye with love, constraining them to realize you killed your own Messiah. And he gets to the end of that sermon. Pick it up in verse 37. Luke records it this way. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" They are pierced. They are convicted. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And footnote on that, that can sometimes become confused in some circles in America because some will appeal to this as a means of baptismal regeneration or even baptismal efficacy for forgiveness. But grammatically, what it is, it's a plural command, repent. So, you know, Florida is kind of south of the south, and Arizona's, there's no south really in the west. So, you know, if you were in like Georgia, you know, you'd say, "Repent, y'all." So it's a plural repent. Repent, y'all. But then parentheses, "and each one of you individually be baptized." And then it goes back to the plural for the forgiveness of all y'all's sins. So the connection here is the command is the plural, repent for the forgiveness of all y'all's sins. And by the way, the manifestation of that is individually be baptized. And so the repent is plural, and the forgiveness of all y'all's sins is plural, with that parenthetical comment about being baptized, which is the inevitable sign of repentance, as is demonstrated in verses 41 and 42. So, verse 38 again. "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." But that's not all he said. Verse 40, Luke gives kind of the Cliff Notes a summary and just says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying," and look at this, he summarizes an entire exhortation with these few words, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Do you remember the context? Peter is answering a question. What must we do to be saved? Answer, repent and be baptized. And be saved, be delivered out of a perverse generation. Response to the gospel is a separation from the world and an entrance into the church. And if the definition in the mind of the world, what it means to become a part of the church, is confused and blurred because a church won't discipline what's inconsistent to the gospel is lost. No matter how well it's articulated from the pulpit, it is undone by the practice of that congregation. And so Calvin understood that. I'm going to read to you an eyewitness account of church discipline happening in Geneva. This is quite the opposite, by the way, of what you hear happening in church discipline in Rome. In Rome, they just didn't like what you were saying, or like in the case of Luther, they don't really care about your evangelical doctrine. We just don't like you pinching us in the pocketbook. So you can say heresy, that's fine, but when you start condemning indulgences, that's a different issue. Well, then you get a bull, and they say, "You're done, we don't recognize you." Listen to Geneva, how they are seeking to care for the heart and the soul of the individual whose life is potentially inconsistent with the gospel. This is an eyewitness account by a man named Marquis de Vigerio. I have observed in Geneva a singularly profitable institution. Every Thursday, the ministers gather together with 12 citizens who are the elders of the church and all persons accused of having said or done something against the honor due to God or against the Christian's profession are summoned before the consistory. By the way, the consistory is the pastors. The consistory is the equivalent of the elders. They're summoned before the consistory and censored by it. These persons are warned and instructed according to the word of God. Those who hold a different doctrine to that of the company of ministers are, if necessary, excluded from the communion table. The Genevan consistory, in this it differs greatly from the Inquisition, endeavors in a spirit of gentleness and charity to win these persons to the truth, to draw them from their errors. They manifest such a charitable severity against all abuses that this consistory resembles, in my eyes, a hoe which each week pulls out all the weeds which are produced by the old nature, both in us and in the Lord's field. That's a profound testimony of eyewitness account of watching what happened on one of those Thursday meetings back in the 1500s. Fourth, we finally get to the Libertine Showdown. Hopefully that background is helpful to you understand this story. I mentioned to you the four influential families were the Perrins, the Favres, the Berthelliers, and the Vandels. And Berthelier's son, he's the son of the martyred hero of Genevan independence. He's the one who's causing all the ruckus. The church, knows they have to do something. To give you an example of who they're dealing with, he was a blasphemer, he was crassly immoral, and he was just hard to put up with regardless of his morals. He said this about, this is how he treated his arch enemy, Calvin. So just think about that for a second. His arch enemy, i.e. his pastor, he attends St. Pierre's, and here's what he says about Calvin. "You are worse than Jews and infidels. These only sacrificed calves and other animals. You sacrifice human beings. You cut off the Prince of Geneva and light a fire in the place of peace between the citizens. You want to play the Pope and are but a heretic with your predestination. If you leave Geneva, you can be sure never to return." And you can see the jockeying for authority here. Calvin's just saying the word of God must reign in the church. Berthelier is a member of the nobility and the civic government, and he's saying, I run Geneva as a city. And Calvin's saying, the Lord runs the church. That's the jockeying there. And so, the church disciplined him. The pastors went ahead, practiced the authority that they had on paper, in theory, that was given to them, 1541. But in this case, they're now disciplining a member of the government. And so in 1553, the Petit Conseil, the small council, decided to suspend Berthelier's excommunication by the consistory. So if you understand what's happening here, the pastors, the elders say, you're not a Christian, you must repent, you cannot remain a part of the church. The civic government says, yes, you are, you can remain a part of the church. Inevitably, that leads to a showdown. Tensions built over the next 16, 18 months. Sunday, September 3rd, 1553, Berthelier, with the support of the councils, decides to show up for the quarterly communion. If he showed up in a midweek service where Calvin's preaching, or even on a Sunday service, it's still probably confusing, but clearly where Calvin says, I am not going to even fudge at all or blur the line in any way, is at the communion table. And so he's standing. If you've been to St. Pierre's, you remember his pulpit is just up on the top of these steps in the midst of this one of those center stone pillars. So he's just up addressing the audience. This first quote would have been at the close of his sermon before he came down. Below the pulpit is a table where the elements would have been. So as he's finishing up his sermon, he concludes with these words. "As for me, as long as God leaves me here and he has given me a firm resolution and I have taken it from him, I shall make good use of it, whatever the consequences may be, and I shall govern myself according to the clear and well-known rule of my Lord. As we are about to receive the Holy Communion, if anyone who is excluded by the consistory attempts to partake of his table, on my life, I shall show myself as I am." He comes out of the pulpit, goes down the steps, stands in front of the elements, and he holds out his arms. And he says, "You may break these limbs, you may take my life, my blood is yours, shed it. But never will any of you force me to give holy things to profane men and thus to dishonor the table of my God." You think, I mean, in those days, every nobleman is carrying a sword. That is not, he's not unaware of the real threat when he says that. Jean-Marc Barthou says, "And by the force of his moral authority alone, Calvin obliged his fiercest enemy to respect, against their will, the constitution and the discipline of the church." It's interesting how revolutionary this was to the civic government. The following year, 1555, the council, the civic government, publicly recognizes the right of the elders to govern the spiritual affairs of the church. Missions explodes. Scotland, England, Spain, Poland, Hungary, the Netherlands, and even Brazil received the benefit of the missions movement coming out of Geneva. The academy was training men. They were running out of men. Every man who desired ministry was in this intense academic rigor, learning Greek, Hebrew, hermeneutics, Calvin's exegetical method of going verse by verse, paying attention to the actual syntax and grammar. They were nursed in the congregation. They had practical requirements of service and ministry in that church. And as they sent out the men, as many men as they had, Calvin testifies in a letter to Heinrich Bollinger, a reformer on the other side of Switzerland, "We're running out of men. The demand from France is so high, we can't keep up with the demand. We'd be resorted to going to every merchant shop, to every artisan, and just enrolling them all in the academy." And of course, he's not saying they would dismiss or downplay the requirements for missions. But he is saying the demand was so, so intense. And their rigors were so intense that there was such a reputation that churches would clamor for a pastor from Calvin's training school. They were not sent out just with academic training. There was a requirement of practical apprenticeship. In fact, very few even finished or even went to the mission field after they finished their academy. Most required much training in the congregation. I want to read to you a letter that Calvin wrote in 1553. So this is the same year that they disciplined Berthelier. And he wrote this to five men that he had personally trained in Lyon, France. They ministered faithfully. I don't know how long, but by the time he writes this letter, they've already been imprisoned. And so just to set a context, if you've ever heard the term Calvin's school of death, that was not an exaggeration. These five are imprisoned, and here's what he said to them. "Now at this present hour, necessity itself exhorts you more than ever to turn your whole mind heavenward. As yet, we know not what will be the event. But since it appears as though God would use your blood to sign his truth, there is nothing better than for you to prepare yourselves to that end, beseeching him to subdue you to his good pleasure, that nothing may hinder you from following whithersoever he shall call. For you know, my brothers, that it behooves us to be thus mortified in order to be offered to him in sacrifice. It cannot but be that you sustain hard conflicts in order that what was declared to Peter may be accomplished in you, namely, they shall carry you whither you would not. You know, however, in what strength you have to fight, a strength on which all those who trust shall never be daunted, much less confounded. Since it pleases God to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel with the world, he will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not all at once appear, yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. But as he has granted you this privilege, that your bonds have been renowned, and that the noise of them has been everywhere spread abroad, it must needs be, in despite of Satan, that your death should resound far more powerfully, so that the name of our Lord may be magnified thereby. For my part, I have no doubt, if it please this kind Father to take you unto himself, that he has preserved you hitherto, in order that your long-continued imprisonment might serve as a preparation for the better awakening of those whom he has determined to edify by your end. For let enemies do their utmost, they shall never be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you in order to be contemplated from afar. All that training, all those prayers from the congregation in Geneva, all of those exhortations from a congregation that's mature to young men who are gifted and maybe less mature to be prepared to go and serve. And there they are, languishing in prison. For what? It wasn't wasted. Success was guaranteed. God's sovereign. The mission can't fail. And Calvin doesn't regret an ounce of labor poured into that enterprise to the men he personally loved, thinking he probably won't see them again this side of heaven. I want to close with probably a strange passage. I'm going to close with Acts 18. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 18. And I want to just encourage you, as you think about your gifts, and you think about the Great Commission, and you think about what we're learning as far as from the Scriptures, but illustrated by the missions movement out of Geneva, I want to leave you with this thought. As you serve Christ in your local church, I don't care what your gift is. I don't care what your abilities are. I don't care how long you've been in the Christian life or the degree of your maturity. As long as you serve the Lord with humility, coming under the Word of God, under the leadership of your church, and strengthening your local assembly, you are contributing directly to the Great Commission. Watch what happened with a very gifted young man named Apollos and two lay people named Priscilla and Aquila. Remember this story? Pick it up in verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. I mean, he is gifted. He is savvy. He is sharp. He's a passionate speaker, very eloquent. He comes to Ephesus, and he was mighty in scriptures, so he's got gifting, and he knows the word of God. He is extremely familiar with the Old Testament, and he's studied it with precision. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But notice this comment from Luke, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He was very faithful to the word of God. But in this transitional period of the church, he was accurately preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. He's preaching Christ, the one and the same Christ, the same means of salvation, and even preaching the requirement of repentance. He understood that's all part of the gospel. But yet, it was a pre-Pentecost version of baptism. And so, as he's preaching accurately and preaching faithfully to the Old Testament, along come, verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, what in the world's going on here? You've got mature, faithful laymen, laywomen, faithful to truth. They've been exposed to apostolic doctrine via their personal ministry of the Apostle Paul. The issue, the authority here is truth, not person, and not office. The issue is truth. And they explain the word of God more clearly to him. And here's a young, passionate, faithful man who is grown, and he is pressed and constrained, and he grows light years from that single conversation. Imagine the growth that perpetuates from a local congregation that is mature, like the Genevan church, like the church here, that is striving to maintain the light of the gospel so that the men who are sent out are able to minister like Apollos. And so when he went across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's the Great Commission. It's not the Great Commission via the American version of intellectual argument dominating someone in a debate over a cup of coffee. This is Great Commission of ecclesiological variety of local churches maintaining the definition of the gospel as men are equipped and as churches are built up and protected so that Christ has his voice and he remains the Lord of the church as he actually is. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this illustration, really, of these truths. Lord, I pray that we would never lose sight of how critical it is to see the connection between your sovereignty and our responsibility to minister. I pray that we would never lose sight of the connection between ecclesiology and missions. And I pray, Lord, that this would not only increase our conviction, but Lord, we pray that we walk forward by faith and that we would serve selflessly, zealously, devoted to minister in our local church, wherever we serve, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever discipline is maintained, wherever the communion is observed, and the distinction between the world, the perverse generation, and true Christianity, wherever that line is maintained, I pray that we would pour ourselves out and worship you and serve you by loving the brethren so that that local congregation is built up with strength and with conviction, with effectiveness. I pray that every individual in this room with the gift of hospitality and service would see how integral their gift is for the Great Commission. I pray that every individual in this room who is the equivalent of the Genevan artisan and merchant would realize that their faithfulness and their fidelity to you in this congregation is fueling the gospel in all over the globe, from Papua New Guinea to every area where these churches that are represented here this morning, wherever they have sent trained men. And let us never lose sight of that, Lord. And I pray that as we think about the Reformation, we would not merely think of sovereignty, but we would think of the responsibility and the privilege that it is to serve and obey you when you have guaranteed the results. You have guaranteed that our faithfulness, you will take it and you will glorify your name through it in spite of us. It may require blood. It will always require our comfort. But you are worthy of that kind of worship. And so I pray that every saint here would be thrilled at the prospect of serving you and fulfilling the Great Commission via the church. In your name we pray. Amen.